Before I begin, I'm going to pray. Father, I ask that the words which I say will be forgotten today, but the words that you have to say will not be forgotten. We ask that the words that you say will achieve their purpose and return to you, not empty. In your name, amen. A lot of times in the morning I'm woken up by the sounds of my two cats running around and yelling into the darkness, demanding to be fed. They don't have a sense of time, and so when they want to be fed, in their minds it's the proper time. I won't get out of bed to feed them though, until my alarm clock has gone off, because things should happen at the proper time. Even then I won't switch off the lights in the bedroom, because my wife will be sleeping, and it's still very early in the morning. After I get up, I have to walk slowly and calmly to the kitchen, because it is still dark, and I fear either stepping on or stumbling over the cats. The point of this story is that this morning I'm going to walk slowly through the passage of John's Gospel with what we have in front of us. I want to walk along slowly and calmly because there's a lot of stuff in our way and we don't want to miss it. But before walking through today's passage slowly, it's worth looking back at where we've been so we can make sense of what's in front of us more. 2 weeks ago, we visited the wedding at Cana and Jesus turning water into wine. Last week we saw Jesus in the temple cleaning out the money changers and the merchants. In both cases, we saw the insides of something being changed. The stone jars which previously held water had their insides changed, and in doing so, changed into stone wine jars. The courtyard of the temple, which had previously been a marketplace, was changed back into a place of worship. Obviously, something far more is going on back here, and you might like to wish to go back to go and download the sermons. But that's a couple of steps in assessing of where we've been to have a look at where we are. So let's have a look at where we are. From chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. When we left off last week, Jesus had cleared the temple courts in a very direct method, using a whip made out of cords, turning tables over, scattering the coins, and changed the temple courts from a marketplace back into a place of calm and order. I think it's fair to say that the people of Jerusalem, who might not have known about him before, certainly did now. The old city of Jerusalem, which by the way had no new suburbs added to it until 1860, was only 220 acres in size. That doesn't sound very big. The quarter acre block which we put our houses on is only about 1,000 of those. So that, unlike Nineveh, which Jonah would have taken 3 days to walk around, I could probably walk around the old city of Jerusalem in about an hour. In other words, news travelled fast. And because news travelled fast, it meant that if someone in power or authority didn't like you and wanted to cause you harm, they could find you very quickly. Given that Jesus had just whipped up a whirlwind in the temple and disrupted people's business, it probably made the Pharisees quite nervous about what the Roman soldiers might do in keeping the peace. The list of people who didn't like Jesus was already being added to. We're told that Jesus didn't entrust himself to the people because he knew it was in their hearts. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is full of wickedness and deceit. So this looks sensible on Jesus' part. I wonder how many of those people who believed in his name would end up crying, "Crucify him," later on. But we move on to chapter 3. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. How about we start here? Who is Nicodemus? What does he know? We know he's a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and he was one of 71 rabbis who were appointed to sit in legal council for the city of Jerusalem. We also told right here he's a Pharisee, so we can take from that he's one of the more conservative and traditional parts of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin also had Sadducees and other scribes on the council. But as a Pharisee though, we can work out what he believes and understands about law and scripture. He believes that the Torah, which are the first 5 books of the law, given by Moses, and the Tanakh, which is the rest of the Old Testament, is God's word to his people. He believes in the resurrection of the dead. He believes in angels, he believes in demons, he believes in the coming of Messiah and of the coming of the kingdom of God, even though he has no idea what that looks like. We also know that the Pharisees, as proper scholars who'd spent a great deal of time looking into God's word, really, really felt that by keeping the law and doing what it said, that the people would find favour with God. Now, I'm guessing that as a Pharisee, he probably would have expected that he would have been one of the first people to find that the Messiah had come. And Jesus, who arrived in the middle of Jerusalem during the Passover and performed signs and miracles, although we don't exactly know here because it doesn't say, looks like a good candidate for one they've been expecting for centuries. But what else do we know about Nicodemus? He was afraid. We know this because he comes and visits Jesus at night. I'm going to come out and say it right here, that I think Nicodemus was justifiably afraid. Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to these people, for he knew all people, and he knew what was inside them. Nicodemus would have seen the commotion caused by Jesus clearing the temple and the money changers, and it's a perfectly sensible conclusion to think that there might be a lot of people who were angry with Jesus. Despite this, though, he visits Jesus anyway. I think that although Nicodemus is afraid, perhaps of having his reputation tarnished, he's still genuinely curious and open-hearted enough to want to find out the truth. I think that Nicodemus has come in boldness, and although he isn't that sure about who this Jesus person is anyway, he's still prepared to ask questions and find out stuff for himself. So we move on to verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." I think Nicodemus is open hard enough to say here, "Look, I don't get what's going on here, but it looks like you come from God, because it all sort of checks out." I'm willing to say that Nicodemus was aware that the kingdom of God was quickly advancing, and it would be here in a hurry. But if we read the text, though, Nicodemus doesn't actually get to ask any questions. Remember, Jesus knew it was in each person, and he knew that in Nicodemus was a series of questions that are yet to be answered. Jesus' reply, though, in verse 3, is actually kind of bonkers. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Wait, what? Jesus just starts talking here. Jesus kind of only answers the unasked questions that Nicodemus has. And then he mentions being born again. What? I don't get this. This doesn't follow. Nicodemus didn't ask this at all. What are you doing, Jesus? Let's back up the bus here. Remember who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, someone from a group of people who thought that they would find favour with God and can find the kingdom of God by keeping the law. And boy, they were good at keeping the law. They were so good at keeping the law that they wrote other laws and rules so they wouldn't come close to breaking the law. And then they wrote rules to clarify those rules. And then by about the 3rd century AD, there were so many of these extra rules that they were combined into a book called the Mishnah, which contained 63 chapters by itself. Jesus is basically throwing all that to the side. You can't get to the kingdom of God by following the law. The law is good for pointing out where you fall down, and it's good at telling you where you sin, but no one is capable of keeping the law perfectly, and the law brings death. This is not how you find the kingdom of God. In fact, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Let's read on. "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." That's a sensible question. He doesn't get to ask what's going on, and the statement makes no sense to him. You can't climb back into your mother's womb. That's just silly. What happens if you're old and she's already died? That'd be impossible. Jesus clarifies this, though. In verses 5 and 7, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying, you must be born again." Jesus is obviously talking about something new here. But there's a curious turn of the phrase here in verse 5, where Jesus says that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. And I've read a lot of different arguments about this, which can talk from anything from baptism to the washing of the word. But in context, I read this in the most obvious possible way. Jesus is making a distinction between the physical and the spiritual. I don't have children, But even I know that when a pregnant lady's waters break, the baby is on its way. Immediately following on from this, Jesus then says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Now I know that we have a lot of parents here, and people whose children have grown up, so I want to posit this to you. If flesh gives birth to flesh, and the spirit gives birth to spirit, then that means there was some part of your children which you didn't create. I figure that the average human being is made up of about 54 elements, and if you look at the cost of them, assuming that the average person is about 70 kilos, then the average human being put together would cost about $1,985 if you had to build one from scratch. The average 3.5 kilo newborn baby would cost about $99. But all those things by themselves are dead. There's no life on them. The basic point here is that humankind can only propagate itself. Flesh can only give birth to flesh. The scary thing is that when a child is born, they're born with a spiritual nature as well. Mind you, it's cut off from God and dead in a sense, and it needs to be made alive. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And that's only by the work of the Spirit. But what he's also saying is this is not optional. You must be born again. Apart from new birth, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Apart from the new birth, we are by nature children of wrath. Apart from new birth, I am my problem. You aren't my problem. My parents were not my problem. My enemies are not my problem. I am my problem. Not my deeds and my circumstances, and not the people in my life, but my nature is my deepest personal problem. This is who I am. My nature is selfish, self-centered, and demanding, and very skilled at making you feel like the problem, when in actual fact, I'm the problem. If we are the problem apart from new birth, then we're unable to submit to God, or please God. We are unable to accept the gospel. We are unable to come to Christ or accept him as Lord. Unless we are born again, we are still dead. But if we're still dead, how would we know? We wouldn't know. We don't really know if the Spirit has acted and done his work until after the event. And Jesus goes on to explain this as well in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit, that's God's Holy Spirit. It's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. You can't see the Spirit at work, but you should be able to see the effects of the Spirit at work. And if the Spirit is at work, you should be able to see change in movement in people's lives. If you look at a tree when there's no wind, it doesn't do anything. It just sort of stands there. If you look at a tree in the wind, though, it starts moving around. It's no accident that we measure the wind on a thing called the Beaufort scale by degrees of force. A force is what happens to a thing when work is done to it. A force 1 on the Beaufort scale is a light breeze and smoke from the chimney is blown around. A force 12 is described by destruction to buildings and total devastation. But what happens when you have force 0? Nothing. Nothing at all. Dead calm. What else is dead? Something that's not alive. The important thing about the wind is you can't control it. You can't stop it from doing what it's doing either. A really strong tree might be upturned by the wind, and a boat might be blown around or blown off course. But a boat that's going with the wind finds it's moving a lot faster than trying to go into it. Take the example of Paul. He was actively having Christians murdered until Jesus met him, and the Spirit blew him in an entirely different direction. So what do we take from this? We should be looking for evidence of the Spirit through a changed life and the results of action. Are we going to be alive by following where the Spirit leads? Or are we going to be stubbornly trying to go in the other direction? Maybe we're like that tree that's standing still with no wind, dead calm. But moving on from verses 9 through 13. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. You are Israel's teacher. You do not understand these things. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you then speak of heavenly? How will you then believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, Son of Man. At first glance, this seems rather rude on Jesus' part. How can you not see what's going on here? Mind you, there's several layers of cultural overlay here that we don't get in the 21st century. Nicodemus is an Aramaic-speaking Jew living in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, which has the default trading language of Greek, and has been influenced by about 400 years of Greek thought. If that sounds complicated, it is. The Greek philosophers like Socrates and Plato, and even the historians like Livy and Dionysius, are examples of this Greek method of dialogue, when in order to get to the truth, you ask a bunch of questions. Jewish people, and especially Jewish scholars like the Pharisees, loved this, because their existing mode of getting to truth was through argument and counter-argument. Jesus' question, if you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things, isn't rude. It sits right in the middle of two great traditions of getting to the truth. But Nicodemus's question, though, is important. He doesn't get it. How can this be? In some respect, it's understandable that he doesn't get it, because Jesus hasn't died and rose again. The Spirit hasn't yet begun to do his work. Nicodemus doesn't understand because he hasn't been reborn, and the Spirit hasn't yet been given birth to Spirit. In other words, Jesus' reply, although it doesn't really make sense yet, is kind of a wake-up call. But moving on into verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. Jesus recounts a story from Israel's past that Nicodemus should be familiar with. When the nation of Israel was wandering around the desert for 40 years, they began grumbling and complaining against God about the very thing which was sustaining them, even going so far as to call the manna, the bread which God provided them from heaven, as being worthless. God was justifiably annoyed and sent snakes to bite them, and many people of Israel died. And because the people were dying, God then asked Moses to make a bronze snake on a pole, so that if people had been bitten by the snakes, they could look towards the bronze snake and be healed. There's several things happening once in this story, so I'm going to unpack them all one slowly and see how they fit together. Every time that bronze is mentioned in the Old Testament, it means one of two things: either judgment or cleansing, or maybe both at the same time. Whether it is the story of the bronze snake, which is a picture of God's judgment on the people, or bronze being used to make swords and shields, which by judgment was brought to the nation through invasion or attack, this is one aspect of the symbol of bronze. The other occasion which the bronze is mentioned is in the big bronze basin which is called the sea and stood out in front of the temple. The sea was a massive ceremonial wash basin which the priests had to wash their hands in before they were even allowed into the temple to meet with God. God's temple was a holy place, and it was said to be the place where God lived and where he met with his people. But there's something going on here, girl, with the picture of the bronze snake that is a symbol of sin. Right at the beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, Satan arrived in the form of a serpent, which is just a fancy way of saying snake, and suggested to them that if they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would become like God. Sin entered the world because of a conscious decision. Conscious decision which gave rise to poisoned minds, which leads to death. Snakes were sent by God to punish the people of Israel because of their conscious decision to declare his provision worthless. When they were bitten, their bodies were poisoned, which led to death. So by looking towards the bronze snake on top of the pole, the people would see it's a symbol of their own sin. The people would look at the bronze snake, which is a symbol of their sin, came between them and God. They didn't see just a picture of their sin, though. They also saw a picture of judgment and cleansing. The thing is, though, that they didn't have to look at the bronze snake. They could have chosen to live with poison inside them. Sure, it's a stupid decision, but in order to be healed, they had to choose to look at the bronze snake and look towards heaven for forgiveness and healing. Jesus is saying that he will be like that bronze snake. He will be lifted up. He will not only become that picture of sin, but Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, in Corinthians, in the second letter of the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus is saying that he will become that picture of judgment and cleansing. He is saying that if we look upon him as our sin, as our judgment and cleansing, we will be healed of the poison inside us. Moreover, Jesus is saying that through him being lifted up, everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. So what do we see when we look at Jesus being lifted up on the cross? What do I see? I see the thing that sent him there. This is my fault. I look at the cross and I only see Jesus who became sin for me, but the one who bore my sin up there. And I also see God's judgment and the means through which I am cleansed, the means through which I am forgiven, and the means through which I am healed. But what does Jesus see when he's up there? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They're dead. They haven't been born again in the Spirit. Remember how I asked you to park that verse in the back of your mind? The thing that drove Jesus to the cross was what he saw in people's hearts. He saw the poison of sin and became like that bronze snake. So what does God see? God sees the snake. God sees the people looking towards the snake in desperation because they know they can't get rid of the poison by themselves. I mean, I'm not a scholar, and to be honest, I'm not a particularly good preacher, so I can't offer you any particular great words of wisdom or life lessons from today's reading. So all I can do is ask you some questions. Do you know what's inside your own heart? Unlike Jesus, I can't see what's in there. Have you been born again? Again, I can't know that for certain, but I can see the effects of the Spirit because of how the Spirit acts and moves. If you haven't, then maybe you need to ask him. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but only the Spirit can give birth to Spirit. Where are you looking? On this side of eternity, we have both a fleshly nature and a spiritual nature conducting war within us. I might stumble and fall because of the poison inside me that still wants to kill me, but I know if I look towards the Son of Man lifted up, I will be healed. If you take nothing away from today's message, then take away the meaning of the symbols in John 3:15. There is a poison called sin inside us, and it will kill us, and it will make us dead forever if left untreated. I know that's really weird to think of Jesus as being like that bronze snake, but if we could go back to verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. So what do we see in the life of Nicodemus then? If we look forwards, Nicodemus puts restraints on the Sanhedrin for having Jesus arrested because there's no charge brought against him. And then later in John 19, after the 11 have been scattered, it is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who bring Jesus' body down from the cross. We're not told anything more than that. But I like to think that when Jesus rose again, that Nicodemus would have been one of the first to understand what is meant and why. I would like to think that he was one of the first who found his way into the kingdom of God. And in closing, I would like to pray. And if this means something to you, then I'd also like to ask you to pray along. Father God, we know that you haven't left us alone. Your Spirit does what you please. We might not be able to tell at times where it is coming, where it's going to. And we might not even be aware that he is with us and walks with us. But we know that you've promised it. We thank you that it is people who still live with the poison from sin from now. We can look to your Son, who is like the bronze snake in the wilderness, who represents both judgment and cleansing, and who is lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. Amen. I'm also going to say this in closing. If you think the Spirit is working in you, then speak to someone. Speak to me. Speak to Lee. Speak to someone. Don't let it slide. Be like Nicodemus. Ask questions. Speak to each other. Before I go, let me encourage you to stand and greet each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and as citizens in the kingdom of God who are all looking to the bronze snake, because that's the only way in which we're going to find salvation and be born again.